Father, Father, tell me another story. Tell me a story about the kingdom of God. Is it like the tale of the merchant looking for fine pearls? Is it like the tale of the sower and the four types of soil? Is it like the tale of the 10 virgins while only 5 took oil? Sorry if the story you don't wish to spoil, but the story of the hidden treasure makes me feel royal. The story of the great banquet makes me want to remain loyal. Does it include the story about the man you sent to save my soul? For these are the greatest stories ever told.
I want to welcome my friends, my people on the north side of the street. Thank you for being with us. Want to acknowledge we've got 340 plus men up in the mountains on retreat this weekend. Yeah, and we've been praying for them. And all kinds of pictures of them in the snow have been posted on social media. So that's pretty exciting and pretty fun that that there would be snow for them the first weekend in May, right? Women's retreat, we were like sweating and it was hot in March, and for the guys, they got snow. So I'm a little jealous of that, but pretty exciting. So be thinking of them as they're finishing up their time together this morning and then heading back down the mountain. So we are in this study in the parables that we have entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, the stories that Jesus told. And I got to tell you, I have had the hardest time writing this sermon. I have wrestled with this. It's been a pretty crazy spring for me, and I was going to have this thing written like 3 weeks ago. But if I'm honest, I wrote it yesterday morning. And I realized what it was as I was wrestling through it, is the problem with parables is that when Jesus told a story, when he used the device of parables to make a point, he was almost always seeking intentionally to be disruptive, to disrupt our soul, to disrupt our understanding, right? And it made me think, as I was wrestling with this sermon and wrestling with why is this so disruptive and why am I so struggling with the disruption of Jesus, I was thinking of how When I was 17, I became a Christian. I placed my faith and my trust in Jesus. And at that time, I invited the disruption of Jesus into my life, right? I invited Jesus to come into my life and disrupt everything. And I can remember praying prayers that were in invitations of come disrupt my career choices, come disrupt the use of my time, come disrupt my political leanings, my friendships, my dating relationships, my financial aspirations, right? But I was 17. And it was mostly all theory when I was 17, right? And now I'm not 17, I'm a lot of decades beyond that. And so no longer is it theory, it's reality. My career choice feels pretty set. I'm not sure I want to invite disruption. My use of time actually feels dictated by a lot of other people. And so my time is so precious to me, I would not want that disrupted. Right? My political leanings, I would like to think, have been forged in much reading and thinking and thought and debate, and I have landed where I have landed with, I think, much wisdom, and I am right, and I would not like those disrupted. My friendships are dear to me. My relationships are dear, and I often feel like the time for them gets narrower and narrower in life, right? I prefer no disruption there. And my financial aspirations, They're not aspirations, right? I have a 401k. I have a financial advisor. I have investments. I don't know that I have prayed since I was probably 20 that God would disrupt my financial aspirations. And so I have wrestled, partially because of that career choice, because I'm now having to preach a sermon. I've been asked to preach on this parable of Jesus. Actually, a parable I chose to preach, and I'm regretting. because it's profoundly disruptive. It's a parable about grace, but it's a parable about disruptive grace. It's a parable about hospitality, but it's a parable about disruptive hospitality. Some of the parable is in your bulletin. You can look there. It's Luke chapter 14. I actually put the whole chapter in, and then it was too much, and they said I had to take some of it out. But I actually have to. When we study any scripture, it's important to look at context and culture. They matter to how we interpret and how we think about God's word. And so, definitely with a parable, with a story that Jesus is telling, because he's speaking into a particular culture at a particular time in a particular context to disrupt. And so I'm going to have to give you a little bit more so we can understand this disruption. It starts, you do have verse 1 there, and then we skip to verse 12, but I'm going to kind of give you what's in between. We start in verse 1, it says, one Sabbath, that's important. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So Jesus is going into the home of a prominent, elite Pharisee, and he's having a meal with him and other Pharisees, and it's on a Sabbath. So it's a sacred meal, okay? This is going to matter. It's a sacred meal, and they're having it together, and it says that Jesus is being closely watched. Well, prior to that, in chapter 13, we know that Jesus just loves disruption, right? Jesus loves to disrupt the culture and the religious norms and the cultural norms and all those things. And so we know these Pharisees have been disrupted already by the teachings of Jesus. But what we learn right before this section of Scripture in the end of chapter 13 is that not only is Jesus disrupting the religious norms, he's been disrupting the cultural norms. And some Pharisees go to tell him, I think kind of like, hey, you're not only bothering us, we just want to let you know that Herod wants to kill you. Okay? And so Jesus steps into this meal, this Sabbath meal, and the Pharisees are watching him closely, and Jesus, like a 15-year-old boy, just said, I'm going to disrupt this party, right? I'm going to take these guys down right at the very beginning. You got to love this about Jesus, because they're watching him, and in front of him, that we're told, you don't have this in your passage, but in front of them is a man who's suffering from a disease, a sickness. Now, I don't know if he had been outside. It would be really rare that he would have been allowed inside, because just his disease would cause this meal to be unclean. So perhaps Jesus, as I would love to think that this is what went down, that Jesus brought him inside. And then Jesus looks at these Pharisees, these religious elite, and it tells us also experts in the law, and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they would, in their understanding of the law, because basically what the Pharisees had done was they had taken the basic law. So in the basic law, no, it wouldn't be wrong, but they have added laws on top of laws to make sure that they keep the law. Know anyone who does that, right? I'm going to make extra laws. And so the scripture tells us that they remain silent. They don't say a word. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus does what Jesus does. He heals, right? He heals this man. And he sends him away because he's got more disruption to come. And that needs to be aimed at those at this meal, right? And so then it tells us that Jesus looks at the guests and he notices how they are picking their seats. And it tells us that they're picking their seats. They're basically picking the seats of honor. And then it tells us that Jesus told them a parable, because Jesus is basically going to tell about three parables at this meal. And so Jesus is noticing, because this is a culture, this is where culture matters, understanding culture. This is a culture in which, you know, when we come to a party, we just sit where we want to sit, right? And we might want to sit by the host, but actually sometimes we might want to just sit by our friends, right? So we sit where we want to sit. In this culture, what you wanted to do was you wanted to sit in the places of honor. Because if you were in a place of honor, it gave you honor and it gave you status. And so what they were doing was they were picking those places for themselves. And Jesus says, hey, guests, as he speaks to them, hey, when you come to a party, I want to give you a little parable here. And the point of the parable is this. Don't take the seat of honor, because that could end up really embarrassing you, right? Because wonder if you take the seat of honor, and again, this in this culture, that it was really status and honor and hierarchy were really important to them. Wonder if you take that seat of honor, and then the host has to say to you, hey, a more honorable person has just come in, so they need your seat, and you need to move to the end, right? So wisdom. Take the last seat. Take the seat at the end. And then allow the host, to bring you forward. And of course, Jesus is telling kingdom parables, right? He's telling us stories that give practical truth to the moment, but they also give truth about the values and the ways of God. And the value of God is humility. And that's how he actually punctuates that in verse 11. It says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then he gets to the parable that you have here in your bulletin. So he's just spoken to the guests, and he's spoken to them about selecting their places of honor. And now he's going to talk directly to the host. And he's going to say this, verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. This is, again, where culture kind of plays into this, because this was a culture in which repayment was not just an idea, it was a necessity. If you were invited to a party, it was assumed that you would then invite your host to your party, right? It was a culture. Our culture in the States is not so much like this, but there are cultures around the world that are still very much like this. That if you give a gift, you are now to give a gift back, right? Right? I used to take students to China, and their culture is very much like that. And I remember having to tell my students, because they would think they were just being Americans, right? And Americans, we want to just give and take care of everybody. And they would see somebody, and they were like, well, they only have one shirt. I have 39 shirts. I'm going to give them one of my shirts. And we'd have to be like, you can't do that. Because you give your one shirt, now they have to get one of your 20 shirts, they have to give you their one shirt, right? And that was the kind of culture that this was. This was a culture of repayment. And so Jesus, and he's using hyperbole for the sake of effect, He's not saying that you can never invite a friend or a brother or sister to a meal, but he's saying your tendency is you're going to always invite the person who can pay you back. And I'm going to disrupt your cultural norm. I'm going to turn that upside down. Verse 13. When you give a banquet, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Right? I love the way the ESV says it. It says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be blessed because when you thought of your invitation, you weren't thinking about repayment. You were thinking about giving, right? And Jesus disrupts the motive. So when one of those at the table with him heard this, I love this, he says to Jesus, I kind of get the idea, this is just the way I'm playing it out, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I get the idea that he just kind of goes all spiritual, right? I get the spiritual application of this, Jesus. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And certainly there is that application of this. What he's pointing to is, yeah, Jesus, I get it. In the kingdom of God, at the resurrection of the righteous, when all come together and we are in the fullness of the new heaven and the new earth, or somehow he would have probably thought of a heaven. Yes, that's what you're talking about. And the poor and the crippled and everyone will be there. Blessed, blessed. Jesus replied with a little more disruption. He replies with this parable that we refer to as the parable of the banquet. Jesus tells a story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many, many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So we get the picture here. He has prepared a banquet, and he has sent out the invitations, and the RSVs, VPs have come back, right? Not like people in LA. People would actually send back. They would let you know that they were going to come to your party in this culture. And so he knew. He knew who was invited and he knew who was coming. And to be honest, really no one would turn down this invitation because this is a great banquet and they're being invited. And so then he says to his servant, tell everybody, come, for everything is now ready. The meal is on the table. It's time to eat, if you will. Right? Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field, and I have to go see it. I couldn't see it yesterday, and I can't see it tomorrow. I don't know. I got to go see it. So, excuse me. Jesus is making, these are lame excuses, okay? The point is, in this culture, these are lame excuses. This is not, you know, anything really, really time sensitive or critical. Another said, I just bought 5 oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. You got to try out your oxen. So, excuse me. Lame excuse number 2. Still another said, oh, I just got married. And when I accepted your invitation, I had no... They knew they were getting married and all that. Lame excuse number 3. I just got married. I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly because it's ready, right? Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in, that's a key word, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. bring them in. He didn't say invite them in, because again, in that culture, they would not have been able to accept the invitation. No one who was poor or crippled or blind or lame would have been able to accept that invitation, because they would know they could not repay. So he says, bring them in. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. There's still places at the table. There's still seats available. So the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes. That would be the idea of, in a sense, go outside of the city, okay? And outside of the city would have been the people who were banished outside of the city because they were unclean or unacceptable culturally to this society. He says, go out. To the roads and country lanes and compel them. Again, don't invite them. Compel them. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus is disrupting their understanding of their social and cultural norms, but he's also disrupting their understanding of the kingdom values. He's disrupting the fact that, yes, there is a kingdom that's coming, like that righteous guy who said, you know, oh, yeah, and that kingdom. Yes, there'll be room for the poor and the crippled and all those things. But Jesus is saying, I think he's doing something dual here. He's saying, not only in that kingdom, but right here. It's why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray this, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Because when Jesus came, the kingdom came. The kingdom is here. So we talk of a kingdom that is now and not yet, right? Certainly, the kingdom is not yet in its complete fullness, as it will be one day when we stand face to face with Jesus, when we sit at the banquet table, when nothing is hidden, when all healing has taken place. That is the kingdom that is to come. But friends, we're not just sitting back waiting for that kingdom, because the kingdom is also here. It's now. And Jesus was saying that because it's in him. Where Christ is, the kingdom is. When we talk of the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule and reign of God. His authority, his beauty, his power over all things. And it's not just to come, it is here. And so Jesus is disrupting their understanding, not just of the future, but the present hierarchy. The present way that we do relationship. The present way that we do generosity. And the present way that we do hospitality. And so I want to talk about gospel hospitality. Not talking about entertaining. Entertaining is a wonderful thing, but it is not the same as hospitality. Entertaining is putting on a display, right? In my mind, in a little bit, entertaining is you've got to vacuum the carpet. Entertaining is there should be no dishes in the sink. This is not a bad thing necessarily, but hospitality does not care if there are dishes in the sink. Hospitality does not care if the carpet has not been vacuumed, right? Hospitality isn't just a thing that women do. Hospitality is a thing that all of us do. The dictionary actually gives us a great definition of hospitality. It's this: the quality or disposition, so even just the attitude of who we are, The quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, generous way. Treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, generous way. And this is where I was disrupted. What does it mean for me to live out gospel hospitality? And so I want to share with you some things I've stolen from other people that I have been wrestling with. Some ways that we can get at gospel hospitality. The first is this: that gospel hospitality welcomes people into our space. It invites people into our space. And our space may be an apartment. Our space may be a home. Our space may be a coffee shop or a restaurant that we frequent. You see, sometimes in a big city like this, what I hear all the time is, I'd love to host, but my place is so small. Right? I don't have any room. But you see, that's entertaining. We're talking about hospitality. And I know you guys know this too, right? I lived in Texas. In Texas, college graduates have 5,500 square foot homes. Y'all are like, what town is that in? Not Austin. It's too expensive there now. But I know people who have giant homes, but they don't practice much hospitality, right? I know people with tiny, tiny apartments, and they open their space, and they post a picture on Instagram in their tiny, tiny, little, tiny, little, little space, and there's like 15 people around a little, tiny, tiny table playing Settlers Catan or something, right? That's hospitality, opening our space. And what is our space? Our space is a safe harbor for people, right? It's a safe place. It's a place where refreshment happens. Our homes, our itty-bitty apartments, the places that we go for coffee, whatever. It's a place that we're inviting people into that's refreshing, right? Our homes should be refreshing. They should be safe places. Tangent, but if you're a parent, your home, you're creating a space that's safe. You're creating a space that feels refreshing, right? That's what we do in our spaces. Gospel hospitality welcomes people into our spaces, and this is where it gets a little more disruptive to me. Gospel hospitality welcomes strangers into our space, right? You see, what Jesus was suggesting, hey, you're inviting your friends, you're inviting the people you like, you're inviting the people who can pay you back, and maybe in our culture, we're not expecting them to pay us back with another meal, with another banquet, but we want them to pay us back with being easy. I want to have you in my home and just be easy. Be fun, be like me, be similar to me. But gospel hospitality says, I want to open my space to all who God might have me invite. So sometimes that might be other Christians, right? In a church our size, it could just be somebody here. There are strangers among us, right? We do not know everyone in this church. And perhaps it's inviting somebody else in this church to be with you. It's other Christians. It's the stranger who is a Christian. It's the Christian who is strange. We have those. Right. But we invite them into our spaces. It could be our neighbors, right? Those people who are near us, the people who we work with. Those are neighbors, in a sense. We spend a lot of time with them. They're near us. It could be the person on our street or in our apartment complex. You know, it's a really holy thing to think about, that there is no mistake with God who we are near, right? That we are providentially placed in our workplace, providentially placed in that cubicle next to that person, right? Providentially placed in that apartment complex or on that floor or on that street, right? Always, Jesus was eating with the people near him, and it disrupted those Pharisees all the time, right? The religious leaders could not understand, why would he be eating with prostitutes? Why would he be eating with known sinners? Well, it's because they were near him. They came to him. And Jesus knew something that I think we know intuitively as well. But Jesus knew that people are loved towards belief. They are not argued. And they're not even preached. That's bad for my profession. But they're not even preached to believe. They are loved towards belief. They're invited into a space. And so Jesus invited them into his space. The stranger among us might be another Christian, it might be our neighbors, and it might be very literally what Jesus has mentioned here, needy people, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the refugee, the immigrant, right? We could add to our list. Who is that person? For those of you who've been around Christian Assembly for a while, you know that one of the things that we wrestle with is how, as a church, are we a hospitable church? How do we make a space here? And we would hope that this would be true of us. Everyone is welcome, right? Everyone is welcome. And sometimes that can be challenging as a leadership team. We wrestle with this. We pray about this because we have folks in our neighborhood, some who live on our streets, and they're struggling with addictions, and they carry some really heavy stuff. And we have to live in this tension of how do we open our doors to everyone, but then how do we protect our kids, and how do we think about all those things, right? So I want you to know, we don't do that perfectly. We have made lots of mistakes. But those folks in our vicinity, in our radius, if you will, who struggle with addictions, who come on our property, who come in, we invite them into worship with us. If you ever see us having to ask them to leave, we know their name. We've had lots of conversations. And we're wrestling with that, right? Pray for us in that. How do we practice gospel hospitality? Gospel hospitality welcomes the stranger. And I want to say this. I read this and I thought it was so good. Gospel hospitality anticipates that some strangers will become friends. We're not just inviting the stranger and like, okay, one time, one and done, see you later, right? But sometimes that is. But we also have a gospel anticipation that God can do things that I could never have thought to do. That he might turn that stranger into a friend, right? He might take that person who has nothing to add to our status, but who could add to the reconstruction of our soul. And they become a dear and necessary friend in our life. He might take that person who is nothing like us, and yet we find that they help us to be like Jesus, and they become a necessary and dear, dear friend, right? So where do we start with that? What's some practical things that we can do? This is where I'm trying to practice. This is where I've started. I've just been praying, Lord, who are you inviting me to invite? who are you inviting me to invite into my space? Because here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to see this as this guilt-ridden religious duty that now we got to start going out and doing all this stuff, but we hate it. It's miserable. I want it to be something that God whispered to us, that we sat with him and we said, Father, would you just show me? Would you show me where my time might need to be disrupted? Would you show me where my space might need to be disrupted? And would you lead me in that? Right? So we pray. And then, of course, we look around. Who's in our radius? Who's that person near us? Who's that person that we run into? Who is it that God prompts us as we're talking to them or as we're engaging? Maybe I should invite them over. Maybe I should see if they want to grab coffee, right? Some ways that we have here at our church. Maybe it's to start a life group in your home. Again, right? I always hear that. I don't have any space. I don't have enough space. I don't know. Wonder if the person I don't want to come comes. I hear that. Pray about it. But maybe the Lord would invite you for a season to take a risk and just see who God might bring to that space. Easy way here is to volunteer as an usher or greeter, right? To help us make this place a place that's welcoming, where people feel seen and heard, right, as they come in through our doors, right? And maybe even the simplest thing, that awkward deal that we do every week in our services where you have to turn and say hi to somebody, right? Maybe if that is awkward, some of you just love it. You're like, I love that part. Some people don't love it as much. But maybe it might be just, Lord, could you help me to be sincere in my welcome, in my greeting, in that time to welcome somebody, a stranger who is near me. So we want to be people who practice gospel disruptive hospitality. But ultimately, we do. We want to be people who don't just bring people to our table. We want to bring people to this table, the table of communion, the table that we call the Lord's Supper, the ultimate feast, the feast of the kingdom of God, where there will be a day when there will be ultimate healing, there will be ultimate beauty on display, right? The feast of the kingdom of God goes through this table that we call communion, a table where there is always room, right? That's gospel. That's good news. A table that is open to all who know themselves to be in need of grace, the needy and the poor. A grace that disrupts us to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, to be Christian, right? That's what this table invites us to. It's to, for those who have seen that grace disrupting them, that they would put their faith and their trust in Jesus, and that grace that sets us free and makes a space for us at this table. A grace, and this is the beauty of this table, the grace that invites us to this table is the grace that can never be repaid. That is the uniqueness of our faith. That is the uniqueness of the invitation of Jesus to come to faith in him, is that he gives it to our faith. He gives us salvation freely, not with just no expectation of repayment, but actually recognizing there can be no repayment. We could never pay him back. It is the beauty of Jesus, who was a part of the elite, right? The most honored one, a member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who lived for all eternity in the ultimate home of that relationship with the Father and the Spirit and himself. But he did not come to us as an elite host. He did not come to us as the one in the place of honor. He did not come to us as the landowner or the one who had just bought a whole bunch of oxen. He came to us as the servant. He came to us as the one sent out into the streets to not invite us, but to bring us, to compel us by his love and goodness into the banquet. It's the one who's saying, I don't deserve it, I don't deserve it. That's the one. That's the position that we come to faith in Christ in. No, I know you can't repay. I know you could never throw a banquet like this. That's exactly who I want to bring into my banquet, says Jesus. And he did it through his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. So as Jacob comes forward, as Alex on the other side, as we enter in to worship, we're going to come to this table together this morning. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to slow it down a little bit. We have some time. We're going to slow it down a little bit. We're going to first pass the bread. And then I'm asking you to hold that little wafer. If you would hold that. And we're going to take it all together, okay? And then we'll pass the cup and we'll do the same there. Amy will lead you on the other side of the street, on the north side, and I'll lead you here. But as we worship, the ushers will come forward with the bread and just take that and hold it.